looking at the book of Romans, and I'm kind of going through it quickly. We're just reading it, and I'm making comments and trying to show you the big picture. And the reason is because we're going through Reformed Baptist theology. So what is a Reformed Baptist? And really, it's someone who believes the Bible. And so I want to show you from Romans how our theology, the theology of our confession, just emerges from the scriptures. And that's our desire. And so last week, we began looking at Romans 1 and 2. And what we saw in Romans 1 and 2 is that the one true God is holy. And his holiness is revealed in creation, all of creation, and in our consciences. And what we can know about God through creation is sufficient to show us our own sinfulness, our own depravity, our wickedness, our desert of his justice and judgment upon us. And what we know in our hearts reveals the same thing. So we have creation outside of us reveals God and his law and shows us our wickedness, and our own hearts do the same. And our consciences, they show us that we have broken his moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and which is the work of which is written on our hearts. Paul also, in Romans 1 and 2, talks about how it's not just the Jews who have the law. So the Jews have the law written on tablets of stone. But the Gentiles, like all men, have God's law, the work of his law, written on their hearts, so that everyone knows that they're a sinner. This is why, just as a little aside here, I am all for the work of apologetics. Do you know what that is? It's the defense of the faith. It's where you make an argument for the existence of God, which I think we can do and should do. But the reality is also this, that if we just preach the law and the gospel to people, we preach Christ to people, in their hearts, they know it's true. They know what the true good is. They resist and reject him. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The problem is never intellectual, that people just haven't concluded the right thing. It's always moral. It's always a matter of rebellion. And that's what this is teaching us. Romans 1 and 2 is that humankind, since the fall, have rebelled against God, who is clearly perceived. You know, an atheist may say, well, if God is real, why doesn't he just appear and tell us? Well, he has. That's the answer. The way you answer that is he has. He's appeared in all of creation. You know, day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge. I mean, the creation cries out. Your own conscience cries out. And so there's no such thing as a true atheist, according to the Bible. When they put their heads on their pillows at night, I'm convinced they worry there might be a God, or there is a God. There is no real atheist. They're suppressing the truth and searing their consciences and excusing their sin. So that's Romans 1 and 2. All Jews and Greeks together are under the law. That means under the law's condemnation. Then we come to chapter 3, and that's Reformed Baptist theology. Why? Because Reformed Baptists insist that the law of God is permanent and transcendent. There are people today who want to say, well, you're free from the law, right? There's no law anymore. People say that. All that matters is the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It's Christ's satisfaction of the law, right? So if you don't get the law right, you're going to miss the gospel. Oh, sure.
Thank you.
So Hank is asking about infants dying in infancy. Our confession of faith says that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and they go to heaven. And then it also says the same of those who are incapable of being outwardly called. And so those who might have a mental handicap. And that's really a question that has to do with the federal headships of Adam and Christ. And so we'll see that when we get to chapter 5. And we'll see that all people, including infants, are born in Adam. And so even infants, elect infants dying in infancy, they don't go to heaven because they're not under the law or condemned in their sinfulness. They are. Elect infants dying in infancy go to heaven only if they are elect and regenerated and brought to the Lord through Jesus, through the headship of Christ. But we'll see that more when we get to chapter 5. So Romans 3, though, is continuing in this Romans chapter 1 and 2. It's summing up what we've seen, that all are under law. Jews and Gentiles, all of humanity who descends from Adam by natural generation is under the condemnation of the law. So then chapter 3, verse 1 is a natural question. What advantage has the Jew? So if everyone has the law, what's the advantage of the Jew? Makes sense, right? That's the question he's asking. Or what is the value of circumcision? So if everyone has the law, why does circumcision matter? Well, Paul says in verse 2, much in every way. So there is an advantage of the covenant that God made with the Jews and with being a people that descend from Abraham. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So to whom was given the scriptures? The Jews. You know, and the Bible, so in a sermon a few weeks ago, I think I said it was out of Galatians, that we are the Israel of God and that there is no theological significance to the nation of Israel such that we should privilege them or something on a theological basis. I believe that's true. They don't have a special place in the plan of God. On the other hand, they are blessed and recognized as blessed. If you look at Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, and we'll be back in chapter 3 real soon, but Romans 9, verses 4 and 5 says, Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So there's an honor that belongs to them, but it's not a theological honor in the sense of they have some special blessing of God. No, they're all condemned without Jesus, right? And there's not a special program for the people of Israel. And yet, there is an advantage to being a Jew. And what is it? They have the oracles of God. Even to this day, they have the Old Testament. They believe the Torah, which is full of types and shadows and promises of Jesus. So there's a great advantage in that sense to being a Jew. So then verse 3, the question is, what if some were unfaithful? So if there's an advantage to being a Jew, what if some were unfaithful? That means didn't believe in Jesus. Well, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Now, you might scratch your head about this. What is that talking about? But here's what it's talking about. I forget who said this. I think it was Ligon Duncan. He said, Joy can correct me if I'm wrong. Who?
Dr. Knox.
Oh, Dr. Knox. Okay. All right. So it was at Lig Duncan's church. You know, when we sing that song, Great is Your Faithfulness? Well, great is God's faithfulness, and it will kill you. What's he faithful to? His promises, his covenant. And so if the Jews are sinning against God and his covenant, if they're in rebellion against the law, God's faithfulness means that he brings judgment upon them. You see? So God is faithful to his promises. He says, under the law, do this and live. Don't do this and die. That's what it's like under the law as a covenant. Do this and live. Who can do this and live, though? No one. don't do this and die. So, but that's why verse 3 says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, that is God, and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness, so if my lawlessness, or the Jews' lawlessness, serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? So here's the point. If the Jews are lawless, and their lawlessness is simply an opportunity for God to show God's justice as a judge, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? In other words, the logic here is, if the sin of the Jews proves God's righteousness, then is God unjust to punish the Jews? Is he? I speak in a human way. You can get what he means in verse 6. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? In other words, he's going to judge the world on the same basis. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? In other words, if God's getting glory out of damning the wicked, then how can you be judged a sinner? Do you see that? Like, God's getting glory for it, so why are you at fault? That's the wrong thinking that some people might have. God is glorified by condemning sinners, then how can sinners be faulted? Since God is glorified, after all. And then verse 8 shows that's exactly what Paul's saying, some people seem to be saying. And why not do evil that good may come? Hey, if God's going to be glorified by judging the wicked, then let's just be wicked and God will judge us and good will come. You see? But look what he says. As some people slanderously charge us with saying, Paul never said, do evil that good may come. Good will come from your doing evil because God is God. But Paul never said, and the Bible never says, do evil that good may come. Then he says, their condemnation is just. So all this is basically saying, everyone is under the law, and God is just to punish them all, and he is glorified by that. That's what it's saying. And then verse 9, what then are we Jews any better off? So that's an interesting question, because earlier he said, what advantage has the Jew? Now the Jew has an advantage. They have the oracles of God, but the Jew is not better off in terms of salvation. He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. That means no one in their natural state is lawful. The word righteous means justified, able to do God's standard. Not one. Not one person born of Adam. For we've already, and then he says, no one understands. Now, where's the understanding? It's in the intellect. That means no one sees or understands naturally who God is. Now, they see him for his beauty, his glory, his grace, and they hate it. But they don't understand in their intellect his actual goodness. They rebel in their minds. So no one understands. No one seeks for God. That's, what is that? That's the will in the heart. No one seeks for God. You know, you have this idea of seeker services today. Well, no one seeks for God. Do they? Who's seeking God? No, no one. Now, people are groping for something. They are. They're groping for life, for happiness, for whatever. But no one naturally seeks for the one true God because he will destroy, he condemns them. This is the natural heart. This is also the doctrine of total inability. Then it says, all have turned aside. Every single lost person, apart from God's saving, intervening grace, turns aside. Together they have become worthless. Then it says, no one does good. That's the moral activity of the will. So you have the, no one seeks God, that's the heart. No one does good, that's, they don't do it actively with their hands. So here we have mind, heart, and hands, not even one. That's total depravity. How depraved are human beings? Well, in every aspect of their being, their minds are depraved. That means wicked and sinful. Their hearts are depraved, wicked and sinful. Their actions are depraved, wicked and sinful. And then where does it come out first? Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Death comes out of their mouths. Lies, manipulations, murderous words, immoralities. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. This is where the heart manifests itself. You know, this is why, you know, we live in this culture of political correctness, right? Where you better say what the politically correct think you ought to say, the way they want you to say it, or you're immoral. There's speech laws. And the libertarian impulse is, well, say whatever you want. Just blurt it all out. Rebel against those speech laws, right? But the biblical truth is, there are speech laws, but they're certainly not our cultures. They're God's. It matters how we talk. It's right here that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We better be careful. Job, I mean, the Bible talks about, I set a guard over my mouth. We need to be careful what we say. And that's because sin, depravity, shows up first in the mouth. We need to deal with our hearts before God. Then it says, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. They're murderous, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. So they don't know what well-being in life is. They don't know what true shalom before God is like. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's getting down to the bottom right there. That's a root issue. There is no fear of God. They do not fear him. They trust themselves, and they make gods out of themselves. This is what they're doing. So this is the reformed doctrine of total depravity and total inability. You can do nothing to rouse yourself to take hold of God. Look at Isaiah 64:7 with me, if you will. It's part of the judgment that God brings upon the wicked for their wickedness. That starts at birth, actually, apart from God's intervention. Isaiah 64:7, there is no one who calls upon your name. Who calls upon his name? Not one. By nature, in Adam, no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. Who can stir himself up to take hold of God? Not one. For you have hidden your face from us. This is judicial, because this wasn't true for Adam. This is God's judgment, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. So the scripture teaches that most clearly. And then you can see, look with me at Jeremiah 6:10, if you will. Jeremiah 6:10, we're looking at the depravity that's in the heart of man. Jeremiah 6:10 says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Did you know, even in the Old Testament, your ears had to be circumcised, not just your body, your ears of hearing. And other places talk about your heart. In order to see and know God. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of God is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. That's total depravity, total inability. Look at chapter 13, verse 23 of Jeremiah. This is getting at that there's a problem with human nature in Adam. Our natures are corrupted. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Now, what color is an Ethiopian? Black. Can he make himself a different color? No. In other words, it's not a matter of free will. You cannot change your color. Can a leopard change his spots? No, his spots are by nature what they are, you see? And then the conclusion, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. So if an Ethiopian can change his skin, then you can do good, you who do evil. No, it's impossible. This takes a supernatural special providence of God that we would call a miracle. The heart of stone has to be removed, and a heart of flesh must be given. Our hearts must be changed. This is what regeneration is in order to draw near to God. So we're looking at the law, back to Romans 3. We've seen that all who are under the law are totally depraved. No one seeks God. No one understands. No one does good. Not even one, as if there were any question. Then verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now stop right there. Who do you think is under the law? Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who is under the law? Yeah, Jews and Greeks. Everyone who descends from Adam by natural generation. Now there are many interpreters who look at this and say, oh, that's the Jews were under the law. But that is not Paul's argument. The whole world is under the law. So that how many mouths may be stopped? Every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. Jews and Greeks. Every mouth stopped. In other words, there's no excuse. Everyone's under the law. You, on judgment day, if you start opening your mouth and saying, but God, he's just going to shut your mouth. Close it. You have no excuse. You know the truth. You know who God is. You know not to lie. You know not to murder, commit sexual immorality. You know not to steal. You know to worship him. You know all these things. There will be no excuse because you're all under the law and it's all been revealed to you. The one true God and his requirement. Then verse 20 is getting to his point. This is now, verses 20 and 21 are the turning point in Romans at this point, okay? So verse 20 sums up everything he's been saying. It's a very important verse. Paul says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That means by your obedience to the law, you'll never be justified or called righteous. Now, why? Why will no human being be called righteous by their works of obedience to the law? You tell me. Our works are filthy rags, meaning they do not measure up to the standard of justice. Do you think about this? I mean, even in heaven, you're still the person that you always were. Now, you've been completely changed, but you're still like, you know, I'm still going to be Tom, which means I have a past that is anchored as part of who I am. I'm still going to be a sinner made perfect. A perfect person in heaven, but has a sinful past, which means even in heaven, I'm going to be standing on the blood and righteousness of Jesus for acceptance before God. You see that? And right now, today, though we have been changed and we seek to honor the Lord and keep his commandments, our best works on our best day, in terms of strict justice, are enough to damn us. That's why it says right here, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You're never good in a strict sense. Now we have degrees of goodness. That's a different, we'll get into that later, right? So we can be changing and God accepts and is pleased with our changed hearts and our obedience that's like a child learning to obey. God loves that and he accepts it as a father. But in terms of his justice, it's all damnable. And this is what he says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now that, underline it, and just, I would go crazy if you write in your Bible, that's so important. How do we know what sin is? The law. Not the culture. Certainly not the culture. Not what the preacher says. Not what you read in the latest Christian book. No. The law tells you what sin is. You see? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's the summary of everything that came before verse 20. And now we have a major transition to verse 21. We're moving now from law to gospel. This is what it is to be reformed. To believe in God and his law, but that God who gives the law gives the gospel. And we see it in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law," that is, apart from our obedience to the law, "although the law and the prophets," which is the whole Old Testament, "bears witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That's the gospel. And that's actually was his thesis statement back in verse 17 of chapter 1. "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So here's what Paul's saying. God's own righteousness has shown in Jesus. And his righteousness, his own righteousness, is given to all who believe in him, all who believe in Jesus, because Christ fulfilled righteousness. And when he says all who believe, he's saying there's no distinction, Jew and Greek both. No one has an advantage here. And that's what he says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Who's a sinner? Everyone, Jew and Greek. "But also all who believe," verse 24, "are justified by his grace as a gift." So you're called righteous. What does justification mean? It means God calls you righteous. He declares you not guilty. As a judge, he says you have met the standard of the law. Well, how can he make that judgment of a sinner justly? Well, because Jesus' righteousness is given to you. His blood washes you. And it's a pure gift of grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption means ransom. He bought you out of bondage and slavery to the guilt of sin. He ransomed you, whom God put forward as a propitiation. And that means God put Jesus forward to be a wrath-removing sacrifice. Jesus took the fullness of God's wrath. He absorbed it. And who is, by the way, people, I sometimes try to put this differently now because people have misunderstood penal substitution. And they've thought, well, the father is killing his son. Okay, well, that is true if you correctly understand what that means. But actually, God took upon himself a human nature in the person of the Son, and it was God's wrath poured out upon Christ. So Jesus took his wrath on himself. Who's going to judge the world on the last day? Jesus. Right? Whose wrath is it that was poured out on Jesus? God's. Is Jesus God? Yes. You following? And so he satisfied his own wrath for us. As a substitute, that's what God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. It was to demonstrate that God is just. God does not look at sinners and say, I'll just forgive you. That would not be just. Instead, what is required is a sacrifice. His law has to be satisfied. So it's to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In other words, how can anyone be forgiven? How is it possible that human beings like Abraham were forgiven when all they did was offer animal sacrifices? You know? Like, how is that possible? Well, God says, because God, according to the flesh, took his wrath on himself. How's that for a sacrifice? That'll take sins away. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, do you think about the cross that way? That it's mainly about God, not you. Now, it is about you. You can go too far in this direction and say, well, it's all about God, it's not about you. No, it's not true. It's all about God, and it's all about you. But it's mainly about God. Because the cross is about God satisfying his own justice. Right? So in the cross, the wisdom of God found a way for the love of God to save sinners from the wrath of God, all the while upholding the justice of God. Yeah. In the cross, the wisdom of God found a way for the love of God to save sinners from the wrath of God, all the while upholding the justice of God. That's not original to me. I don't know who said it first. But that's what the cross is. In fact, every attribute of God can be seen at the cross. You have the God-man pouring out his grace and love and redemption upon sinners, all the while upholding his justice and displaying his wrath, hatred towards sin. He's holy, he's merciful, he's forgiving, he's perfect. Everything's at the cross. It's a perfect place of the display of who God is. The cross shows us what God is like. It's all there. So he's the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. So do you see how this undermines the boasting of the Gentiles and the boasting of the Jews? It undermines the boasting that's in the wicked and profligate sinners, and it undermines the boasting that's in legalistic Jews. Boasting is completely undercut. Why? Because God did it all. Jesus saves sinners. We have no ground on which to be proud. Now, here we're getting to, some people say, well, the law-gospel distinction is not in the Bible. Well, excuse me, it's like the whole book of Romans is the law-gospel distinction. Romans 1 and 2, halfway through 3 is law. Second part of 3 is gospel. But here we see it said expressly in verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. That's it right there. What's the law of works? That's the curse that we just read about in Adam. You have to work for justification. No one can because you've sinned. It condemns you. That's the law of works. Boasting is excluded by that. It isn't excluded by that law because proud and arrogant sinners rebel against it and still pretend that they keep it. The only way boasting can be excluded and the only way pride in a human being can be killed, which basically means human godhood denied and we submit ourselves to the one true God, is by the law of faith. Christ saves us. He is all. That's the gospel. For we hold that one is justified by faith, the gospel, apart from the works of the law. That's where the law-gospel contrast is. It's in justification, right there. You're justified because of Jesus by faith, not because of your works of obedience to the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? In other words, everybody. Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, so Jews and Gentiles are both saved by grace through faith. Now, what's the problem with this that the Jews would have? Like, Well, but we're God's special people. We're the chosen people of God. We have the covenants. Well, Paul's undermining all that, and he's saying it's all by faith in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles both. And then they would think, well, you're overthrowing the law. But verse 31, he says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. How do we uphold the law by this faith? We're trusting in Jesus, who perfectly kept the law for us. The only way the law is upheld is by Jesus. Now, why are we justified by faith? Why do you think? Somebody tell me. Faith is a gift. Romans 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. But why faith and not love or repentance? Because isn't repentance a gift? Yes. Amen. That's exactly it. Is faith justifies us, this is so important, by its content. Faith justifies by its content. What's its content? Christ and his righteousness. Faith does not justify by its being or its imperfect righteousness or its goodness of any kind. Faith does not justify even by its obedience, though it is obedient. It justifies by its content alone, that it receives Jesus, and that's why God calls faith righteous, because of the object of it. So any questions about Romans 3? So let's look at Romans 4. He's continuing in the same vein. The exact same train of thought. So we've seen law in Romans 1 and 2 and halfway through 3. Now gospel 3 verse 21 and it keeps going through 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? So what did Abraham gain by his fleshly works? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So did Abraham obey? Yeah, eventually. I mean, kind of. He obeyed, probably better than most people. I mean, he left the land of Ur, and he went to the promise. He obeyed God, he followed God, but was he justified by works? No. Because then he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Why? Not because it is righteous, but because of its content. His faith was counted as righteousness because his faith was trusting the promised child to come. That is what the Old Testament text says. God says, you're going to have a child. It's going to be the father. You know, he's going to have the seed, the number of the stars, and so forth, right? He trusted there would be this child and that this child would rescue. So Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, this is very important, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So think of an employer and an employee. If you go to work and you work hard and your employer pays you, do you think of that as a gift? No, it is not. That is payment for services rendered, right? So if God was justifying you by works, then it would not be a gift. It would be what is due to you. So verse 4 says, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But verse 5 says, and verse 5 is one of the most important verses in the Bible, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So in point of justification, you must not work because you're damning yourself if you do. If I work in point of justification, then I am basically saying I feel like my works are going to somehow be sufficient for my righteousness before God. Which is arrogant. It completely misunderstands my need. Instead, it's only to the one who, for justification, says, I renounce all works for my righteousness before God, and I'm just going to trust Jesus, who justifies not the godly, but the ungodly. The ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So that verse is also important because it's showing that word counting can be translated imputed, and the righteousness of Christ itself is imputed to the one who believes. What does that mean? All of Christ, all that he's done in his obedience to God's law. Blessed are those, verse 7, whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Well, obviously both, right? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? So did Abraham believe and be called righteous before or after his circumcision? It was not after, but before. That's what it says. So first he believed and was counted righteous, then he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So for Abraham, he received circumcision as a sign of his faith. Well, why is he making this argument? We'll keep looking. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. So in other words, Abraham was justified as a Jew or a Gentile. As a Gentile. And then he received circumcision and became a Jew. So who is he the father of? All who believe, Jews and Gentiles both. That's the point. Those who sinned under the old covenant, those who sinned not under the old covenant, Jews and Gentiles both are justified by faith only. So the father of all who believe without being circumcised, into verse 11, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. So there are many people today who think that if you keep the law, if we keep the law, if we do what the law says, we, you know, conform to Christian ethics and morality, we can change the world. They think that. But actually, what's it say? Here. It says, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. That is, inherit the whole world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. How do we become inheritors of the whole world through faith, not by works of the law? For if it is adherents of the law who are to be heirs of what? The world. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, so that gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. That's referring to creation and to, yes, resurrection of the dead, but it's also regeneration to a new heart, right? In hope, he believed against hope. This is Abraham, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith. Now, if you read the story, kind of seems like he weakened in faith. But what this is talking about is in the end. Like in the end, he believed. That's what it means. When he considers his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So he still believed. And especially after the child was provided, he believed. But even before, he believed. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's what faith's about. Fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised. What's he able to do? And what's he promised? He promised himself to you, life, all things in Jesus. That is why his faith is counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So everyone who believes in Jesus, our faith too is counted as righteousness. And then Jesus, verse 25, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, all for whom Christ died, he raised, guaranteeing your justification. He completely satisfied the law. And his resurrection proves it. He died, absorbing God's wrath, canceling the curse of the law. And if he's really canceled the curse of the law for your sins and mine, would he justly be allowed to remain dead? No. He had to rise from the dead because he was perfectly obedient, satisfied the curse of death, and so God's own justice required him to rise from the dead. That's why he rose for our justification. If you're in him, you receive his life. You receive his verdict of justification, and you're free from death, and you're free from the guilt of the law. Okay, so what we've seen is that Romans is about law and gospel so far. And we're about to get into chapter 5 later. I don't know if we'll get into it today, but it's going to continue on the gospel, and it's going to give a practical application to the gospel that we just heard. And then it's going to frame law and gospel in terms of Adam and Christ. You're either in Adam's covenant under the curse, or you're in Christ's covenant under the blessing. That's what the last part of Romans 5 is about. Any questions? David Sevier.
If I share with someone, faith justifies by its content, they'll probably respond, huh?
Yeah. Yeah, faith justifies only because it looks to Jesus. So another way of putting this is justification by faith alone, R.C. Sproul said this, is really theological shorthand for justification by Christ alone. And so the reason faith justifies is because Christ justifies. And so if you look to Christ, which is, if you think about what looking is, it's passive, isn't it? I mean, when you open your eyes and you look, it's you're receiving from without. Your eye is getting what it's seeing. Your eye doesn't go out and get it. It's receptive. And so looking to Christ, or resting in Christ, or leaning upon Christ, or even receiving, that word, receiving Christ, is the passive aspect of faith, which is receiving Jesus for our righteousness. Now, where people get confused is the faith that passively receives is the exact same faith that at the exact same moment is actively obeying. Because I can look at all of you and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And command you to do it. And you must do it. You see? So faith is obedient. It must be. Because it's commanded, and yet the way it justifies isn't because it obeys. The way it justifies is by its object. It's an open hand or an empty mouth that simply takes It leans, it rests. You can see this in Jesus' own exhortation in the gospel. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In other words, just fall upon him. Go to him and collapse. What's he going to give you rest from? Well, the guilt of your sin, the power of your sin, your passive regeneration, and faith is passive in justification. You see? You see this receptive aspect in Philippians 2, if you want to look at it. Is one place that you can see it pretty clearly. There are other places, but Paul's talking about, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 8. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that, what is that? Righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so a wrong way to see faith and justification would be like, here's my hand, this is faith, I'm going to reach out and get Christ's righteousness and bring it back. It's not like that. It's like Jesus, in your effectual calling, the Holy Spirit unites you to Christ and thrusts his righteousness into your hand, which reflexively takes it. You're receiving him, you see, like a catcher would receive a ball in his mitt. The catcher doesn't go out and get the ball that's pitched to him with his mitt. It comes. Now, he has to hold his mitt up, right? So there is something, and you have to have faith, right? But the way you receive Christ and his righteousness is through faith. There's another place, if you want to look at it, in 2 Peter. This is even saying, this verse teaches that Christ's righteousness is what creates our faith. So 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What is his righteousness? His perfect obedience and death, which purchases every grace and blessing, including faith, which receives the very thing that created it. You following? And I'm not innovating here. I mean, this is what the Bible teaches. It's also what historic Reformed faith has taught. So, questions? Other questions? Mike. Yes, he puts the faith within you that then reflexively receives the one who put it there. Yeah, so what we're trying to avoid is any thought that even your faith is a work, because we get twisted up with how proud we are sometimes. We really do. That I can reach up and grab God and bring him down somehow. That's not what we need to be thinking. Faith is not a work. Faith is faith. Yes. Amen. Amen and amen. By grace alone. Yeah. There's nothing in us worthy or sufficient that God would set his saving grace upon us. It's all of grace from beginning to last to the end. And what do we do in response to that? We fall on our faces and we worship in wonder and marvel that he would save a wretch like us. Amen. Other questions or thoughts? Anybody? All right. Oh, Miss Deirdre.
So would it be right to say that faith is just really a God-enabled acknowledgement or acceptance of what is true, what is real?
Yes, it would. Would you mind, since Deirdre is talking about what is faith, and we've kind of been saying different things about it, I would just, what you said is right on, but I would like to read our confessional statement on what faith is. I think it gets it really clear. So this is the Second London Confession of Saving Faith. And here's what it says. So faith, here's what we have to understand. Faith as justifying is doing a distinct thing. It's receiving. But the same faith that justifies believes everything in the Bible and also obeys, right? So here's what our confession says. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself. So what does faith do? It believes whatever is in the Bible. It also apprehends an excellency in the Bible above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature. So what is the Bible showing us? God, Christ, and his offices and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit and his workings and operations, and so is enabled. So faith is enabled, the man who believes, the Christian who believes, is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. So here you see this casting your soul kind of idea. And also acts differently. This is important. The faith of a Christian acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. Why do we say faith acts differently? Because the Bible says different stuff. Sometimes it just tells you things to believe about who God is, to worship. Other times it tells you what to do, and you believe what it says to do is good and right, and so you do it by faith. All that is part of it. So faith acts differently because faith is looking at the whole Bible. Acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But now look, this is getting to, I think, what you were saying. But the principal acts of saving faith. So what are the main acts of saving faith? Have immediate relation to Christ. Ready? Accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, for sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And so faith is that. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for today and for the study in the book of Romans. Thank you for Paul and the graces that you gave him and the spirit that came upon him to write this letter from which we still feed for your truth. Lord, open our hearts to believe and help us to walk in light of these great and mighty truths of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.